Today we're going to begin a sermon series in the book of Micah. And it'd be great if you could turn there now, because I don't know about you, but my Bible doesn't sort of naturally fall open at the book of Micah. So let's take the time now to find it. Page number for you, 655. 655 of one of the Bibles you should find either on the chair or on the coffee table in front of you. 655. Micah is an Old Testament prophet, and I wonder whether you really know how to make small talk to an Old Testament prophet. You might have never considered that's maybe a skill that you might need to have, but just imagine heaven, the new creation, when I guess we'll get to meet some of the characters from the Bible for ourselves, talk to them face to face. What are we going to say to Micah? Well, when you meet Micah, or Isaiah, or Habakkuk, or Jeremiah, or Zephaniah, there are two key questions to ask them if you want to make a little bit of small talk to while away eternity. Question number one, sidle up to them and say, before, during, or after? Before, during, or after? Ask them, when did they prophesy? Did they speak God's word before, during, or after the great exile of God's people that there was to Babylon in about the year 59 BC? Ask them before, during, or after. Question number two. Ask them north or south? North or south? Ask them who did they prophesy to? Did they prophesy to the northern kingdom of God's people or the southern kingdom of God's people after those two groups had split in two, as they did in about 922 BC? Two questions to ask any Old Testament prophet you happen to meet to impress them with your small talk and your biblical knowledge. They will be pretty impressed if you come out with those two questions. And in the meantime, why not sort of practice those questions, you know, get ready for eternity, get ready for that great conversation with Micah or Isaiah or Habakkuk, by using those two questions whenever you turn to one of the prophetic books those guys left behind them, those books that make up the sort of final quarter of our Old Testaments. For those are two questions they nearly always answer, two questions that will really help you to understand the books, those greats from Bible history, have left behind. And so as we meet Micah, perhaps for the first time ever today, let's ask him those two key questions. Let's sort of practice our heavenly small talk. So Micah, let's imagine he's standing here beside me. Micah, before, during, or after? Micah, when were you prophesying? When did you speak these words in front of us today? Did you speak them before or during or after the great exile of God's people to Babylon? Micah, north or south? Micah, who did you speak God's words to? Did you prophesy to the northern kingdom of God's people? Or did you prophesy to the southern kingdom of God's people after they split in two? What would Micah say? Well, rather handily, he answers the questions for us in chapter 1 and verse 1 of his book. So look down there with me at Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah, did you prophesy before, during, or after the exile? Before, he replies, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's what he says there in verse 1. So about in the period 735 to 700 BC, we can be that precise, that is when Micah was used by God to speak to God's people. Micah, did you speak God's words to the northern or to the southern kingdom of God's people? Both, he replies. What follows is, verse 1, the vision he saw concerning Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, capital of the south. He had a wide-ranging ministry across both kingdoms. The words God gave him was to both groups of God's people at that time. And with that sort of crucial sort of context in place, we're ready to take the plunge into everything else he says. But it's tough stuff, it's hard stuff. So let's pray before we go any further. Let's pray. Father God, to be honest, many of us hadn't even heard of Micah until a few moments ago. We don't really know what to make of this part of your word, all these prophecies with their message that seems to be one of doom and gloom that we so often try and avoid. We want to hear the good stuff, the nice stuff in the New Testament. And so we pray that you would just help us now to sort of listen in and to hear you speak to us and to hear your change your mind or to have our minds changed about this part of your word. We pray that we would leave to this room today not sort of down about the Old Testament prophets like Micah, but just really excited about what you have to say to us through them today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know what somebody really cares about? How do you know what somebody really cares about? Well, finding out what gets them angry is quite a good way, isn't it? In their anger, in my anger, in your anger, we often reveal what matters to us most. So your anger when your child walked out into the road without looking and there was a car coming, it revealed how much you care for them. My anger when my mobile phone broke this week revealed pathetically how much it matters to me. Well, Micah's prophecy starts with God angry. God really angry about something. Just look down at chapter 1 and verse 3 and feel the full blast of God's anger. Chapter 1, verse 3, look. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. The God who created this world is so angry that his creation is disintegrating in front of him. And as we read through Micah, we're going to keep coming across scary stuff like this. Stuff which might immediately encourage us to switch off because it is distressing, isn't it? It is scary. Think of the scariest sort of film scene you've seen in the latest sort of blockbuster which talked about the destruction of the world. Think of the special effects. Think how awed you were by them. Nothing. Nothing compared to the vision that Micah saw of what God was doing in his anger. But this anger is going to be good news for us. It feels like bad news, but anger always feels like bad news, doesn't it? But it is actually going to be good news for us. Because this anger, this frightening anger, is going to reveal to us today what God really cares about. It's going to tell you and me what matters most to him. And so if you're someone here who wants to get to know the God who created you better, well, you do really well to listen in. Because in finding out what God is so angry about, what God has got so upset over, you and I are going to find out wonderfully today what he cares about most, what he loves most. The words that follow weren't just written for God's people in Micah's time. No, they're addressed to all people. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 2, where we have the address label for this prophecy. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You're perhaps tempted to sort of sit there and think, why are we bothering studying a prophecy written to a far-off, distant group of people 2,000 years ago? What's the relevance of that? If there's that temptation to switch off as a result, well, resist that temptation now. And resist it because your Creator God commands you to. And the words of verses 3 and 4 certainly help us to resist that temptation, don't they? I mean, what grabs people's attention in the office? What grabs people's attention in your home? What grabs people's attention in a supermarket? What is when you're suddenly aware that someone is really angry about something. We've all been in that sort of situation, haven't we? Somebody is getting angry and a hush descends. Everyone's listening in. Well, in a similar way, verses 3 and 4 should get our attention, shouldn't they? Let me read them again. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like water before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Our attention should be grabbed because here we have someone who is angry. And the someone who is angry is the Creator God of the universe. What's the question in your mind now? What is he so angry about? What is the Lord so angry about? What is he so upset over? And so what does he really care about as a result? Well, verse 5 answers that sort of question, doesn't it? All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. God's people, Jacob's descendants, the house of Israel, have done something to make God so angry. They've transgressed, we read. They've sinned. They've rebelled against the God who had chosen them, who had chosen them to be his people, who had chosen them to live in his land, who had chosen them for a special relationship with him. But in what exact ways have they transgressed? Have they sinned? Have they rebelled to get God so angry? That's the next question, isn't it? Coming to our minds. Look down again at verse 5, where that question is asked. What is Jacob's transgression? And where it's answered. Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? God is so angry. God is so upset because his people have replaced him. They've committed idolatry. They've stopped worshipping him, their living creator and redeemer, and they've started worshipping things that he created, lifeless statues, idols that they have set up in high places, both in Samaria in the northern kingdom and in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And God is justifiably, rightly, angry as a result. Just think about it for a moment. He had given them absolutely everything. What have they done in return? Well, they started worshipping his gifts rather than him, the gift giver. And so verse 6 says God to them, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pull her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gift from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. God's people are going to feel the full force of God's righteous anger for their rejection of him, for the fact that they have replaced him. And in that sort of anger against his people, God makes one thing very clear, doesn't he? That he cares about idolatry, that it matters to him, that he absolutely hates it. And that becomes even clearer as we read on and we find out the full scale of the judgment, the punishment that will result. I mean, just listening to Micah's personal response to all that God has said so far. If you don't feel the impact of it, listen to Micah as he feels the impact of it. Verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Micah has grasped that the results of God's anger are going to be absolutely terrible for his people. Micah's no drama queen. He's worked out the full implications of what God has already said. And then in the verses that follow, Micah sort of outlines the implications of all that has been said so far for his neighborhood, for the people he knows, for the towns that surrounded his hometown in Moresheth. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 10. Micah says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shephir. Those who live in Zanan do not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Marath writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You who are the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gift to Moresheth Gath. The town of Akzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel." That is the effect on Micah's local area. It's a devastating one. Now, perhaps unhelpfully for us, there's a lot of wordplay going on in those verses, in the original language that they were spoken in Hebrew. To give just one example, verse 10 should read something like this. "Don't gab about it in Gath. Don't go weeping at all in Dust Town." That's what Beth Ophrah sounds like in Hebrew. "Roll yourself in the dust. In Dust Town, roll yourself in the dust." And all the names that are mentioned and all the things that are going to happen to them are sort of plays on words. But that Hebrew wordplay aside, what is really clear, isn't it, is that God is angry. And that God's anger against his people's idolatry is going to result in terrible punishment. If we'd missed it, God himself confirms that, doesn't he? Down in verse 15. "I will bring a conqueror against you, you who live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning. For the children in whom you delight, make yourselves as bold as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile." Any nation, any society puts their trust in the future, in their children. The future of this nation's children is going to be the experience of exile. And so the news that Micah opens with could hardly be starker, could it? Could hardly be more distressing for those who heard it the first time and for us today. God is angry. God is angry. Angry with his people's idolatry. And what is the result going to be? Exile. Exile in a foreign land. Now, was it just me who, as a young child, rather enjoyed it when my naughty little sister was being told off? I used to love it. Sometimes place myself just behind the angry parent, but just within my sister's eyesight, with a very nice self-righteous look on my face. I used to practice it in front. Well, I didn't used to practice it in front of the mirror. I didn't need to practice it in front of the mirror. I was so good at it. And the danger is that we all sort of do something quite similar at this point, don't we? We take up a similar position, the same look, when it comes to the idolatry of God's people in the past. The danger is that we rather enjoy hearing God tell off our forebears. We look down on them in a nice, rather self-righteous way. I mean, fancy worshipping statues made of wood or clay. Thank goodness that that sort of primitive idolatry isn't a problem for us sophisticated Christians today. Except that, of course, it is. Go to the Bible, and an idol is best defined as something or someone within creation that is inflated to substitute, that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. Now, for God's people in Micah's time, that was a crude statue on a high place. For us today, it is more sophisticated, but it's the very same thing in the end. So in his letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul lists immorality and impurity and greed as behaviours that are all driven by idolatry. So we lied that time at work. We imagined ourselves sleeping with that person. We spent far too much money on that shopping trip, says Paul, because something, someone has become an idol in our lives. Something from within God's creation has been inflated by us to become a substitute for the Creator himself. Something we're quite happy to reject our Creator, to reject his advice so that we can enjoy that. And so we're all guilty of this sin. We're all guilty of this transgression. We're all guilty of idolatry too. Wipe that self-righteous look off your face. And God cares about our idolatry. It matters to him. How do we know that? How can we be sure that's right? Well, he's got angry about idolatry in the past. So angry that he sent Micah to his people with this terrible message, this horrific message of judgment on their idolatry. Well, what implications does that have for you and for me, for us as God's people today? Well, we need to take our idolatry a little bit more seriously, don't we? If it matters this much to God, it should matter more to us too. So that lie at work, driven by our idolatry, was no small white lie. That sexual fantasy, driven by our idolatry, was not just a bit of harmless fun. That credit card debt, driven by our idolatry, it is not just normal. No, they're all things that God really, really, really cares about, that God really hates. And so they're all things that we should really, really care about, that we should really hate. I mean, just look again at what they once resulted in, God's anger against his people. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken into pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gift from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Think that your idolatry doesn't matter? Well, that is how much God cares about his people's idolatry. Then and now. Have we found that out? Well, by hearing of his anger about it, towards them. And idolatry is not the only thing that God really cares about, according to Micah. He cares about injustice too. Turn on to chapter 2 now and to verse 1. God says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Here we hear that God cares about economic injustice and those who cause it, those whose selfish desires lead to the poverty of other human beings. How do we know that he cares so much about it? Well, because, again, how angry he gets about it. Look on down to verse 3. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song, we are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. His people have destroyed the fair economic system that God himself had set up for them. And the result is that God will now destroy their entire economic system. God's tirade against his people's injustice continues down in verse 9. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up and go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a lion, a deceiver, comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. God's people had gone around cruelly evicting people from their homes, from their birthrights. God will now justly evict them from their homes, from their birthrights. The use that Micah continues with couldn't be starker, could it? And again, couldn't it be more distressing? God is again angry, this time angry with his people's injustice. And what again is going to be the result? Exile. Exile. Well, thank goodness that none of us have ever been caught up in a dodgy sort of land grab scheme that causing economic injustice isn't a problem for you and for me. Except that, of course, it is, isn't it? Many of us have our daily choices about where to shop and about what to buy, prop up what is often an unfair economic system. We might not covet others' fields, but we covet cheap food. We might not defraud a man of his home, but some people are living in shanty towns because of our desire for cheap clothing. We get what we want, others pay the price. And usually those who are least able to. Small farmers in the UK, coffee growers in Africa, sweatshop labourers in Asia. We're guilty of this iniquity, of this injustice too. And God really cares about injustice. It matters to him. How do we know that? Well, he's got angry, very angry about it in the past. So what do we do? What do we do about economic injustice in the present? Well, we need to take it more seriously. We need to take it much more seriously. But how? What can I do? What can I do against the whole economic system that so often is so unfair to so many? Let's just take one example. We each, don't we, annually spend hundreds, thousands of pounds in a chosen supermarket. Why have you chosen the supermarket you shop in? Is it just the nearest? Is it because it's the cheapest? Or is it because we know that they treat their suppliers fairly? That our cheap food hasn't come at the cost of someone else's housing, health, food? Do some research on the internet. The information we all need is out there. Yes, that will take time. Yes, it is a bit of a bother. Yes, you might end up having to spend more on your weekly food shop. But you and I should care that much about economic injustice. We should really hate it enough to investigate whether we are part of it, whether we are causing it. Because our God so clearly hates it himself. Look down again at chapter 2 and verse 1 if you need reminding of that fact. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. That is how much God cares about his people's injustice, then and now. And again, how have we found that out? Well, by hearing of his anger towards it and towards them. But hearing of all this anger has made some of us really uneasy, hasn't it? We struggle with this very idea that God could possibly be angry about anything towards anyone. How could God judge people in this way? But with those thoughts, with those questions, we're not alone. Some of God's people in Micah's day didn't believe any of what Micah said because he said God was going to judge, because he said God was angry. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets said. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. God won't judge us, is what the false prophets of God's people said. Why not? Well, verse 7. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him, whose ways are upright? God just doesn't get angry, according to some of Micah's contemporaries. Just God wouldn't do this. But Micah's prophecy is going to show us again and again that that is not true. That God does judge. That he does get rightly angry. And the fact that all the judgment promised here soon happened to God's people confirms that. God expressed his anger first in words, but then God expressed his anger in action and in history for us all to see. But I hope you can see by now that the sobering reality of a God who does get angry is not all bad news. No, because a God who gets angry, really angry, about idolatry and about injustice is a God who really cares, who truly loves his people. If God wasn't angry with his people for their idolatry, if he wasn't angry with his people for their injustice, for their rejection of him and his ways, we'd have to end up concluding, wouldn't we, that in the end, he doesn't really love them. For you do find out what someone really cares about when they get angry. You discover at that moment what really matters to them. And all of God's anger, all of God's frightening anger in these opening chapters of Micah is driven by his care for his people, by his passionate love for his people. They are what matter most to him. How do we know that? We'll just look down at the last two verses of chapter 2, where God says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. What is behind all of God's anger? Passionate love. Care provided by a good shepherd. Yes, God will send his people into exile as punishment for their idolatry, as punishment for their injustice. But one day, in his love, he will lead them back home. How can that happen? How can that be possible? Well, by the good shepherd, God's son Jesus Christ, laying down his life for the sheep, facing God's anger in their place on the cross. When will that happen? Well, it's happening now, isn't it? As the good shepherd gathers people from all nations, but it will happen ultimately when he comes back to be our king. Why will that happen? Well, because God cares for his people more than anything else. Yes, Micah makes it clear that he's angry. That he's angry with your idolatry and my idolatry. with your injustice and my injustice that he hates them. But in his anger, God through Micah makes it very, very clear that most of all, he loves us and will do anything, has done everything for us to avoid facing that anger for ourselves in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Because of Jesus, God can say to each one of us here tonight, I will surely gather all of you. I will surely gather together the remnant of Israel. I will bring you together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before you. You will break through the gate and go out. Your king will pass through before you. Your Lord at your head. Father God, thank you for displaying your anger through Micah thousands of years ago and today. We thank you for displaying your anger because it reminds us of your passionate love. It reveals your passionate love for us. We pray that hearing of your anger against idolatry and injustice and what motivates that anger would help us to take those things more seriously ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen.
Well, as ever, we're just going to take a little bit of time to reflect on what we've been hearing God say to us through Micah, his prophet. There should be some questions appearing on the screen behind me just to help us to do that. And as ever, we don't have to sort of sit there in stony silence. It may be that we want to talk these things through with the person next to us we came with. Maybe that the person next to us actually just needs to be left alone. So we need to honor one another's privacy on that. One of the things we long for, Emmanuel, we long for it to be a safe place for us to be able to ask any question we like. None of us has it all taped. And so in a moment, while we're just sort of reflecting, some hats will be passed round from the back of the hall to the front. As they go past, if you've got a question you'd like to ask that arose from looking at this passage together, stick it in the hat, and then after a song, we'll gather up the questions and give some time to looking at them together. But let's just take a moment of quiet to take these things in first. Ed, can I invite you back just to help us with some of these questions? I've tried to sort of put them into little groups. Here's a very good question. It says, I'm left feeling mainly guilty and a little bit scared by the talk. What can I, what should I do with those feelings?
Well, I think, you know, certainly similar experience spending the last, you know, period of time in Micah is that it should bring us to repentance about patterns of idolatry in our lives, and so in my case, you know, I'm concerned about economic justice, and so there should be that thing of, you know, God has in his grace highlighted areas of my life that need to change, that I need to turn to him in repentance. But the key thing is to turn to him in repentance and to say sorry and to realize that guilt should motivate us to say sorry and should motivate us to change, but should not dominate us, because we have a God who is merciful and who is just and who is willing to forgive us our sins. And if we go to him and say, look, yeah, you've highlighted two things in my life, it was a real problem, I'm really sorry, help me to change, we know that he'll forgive us and he'll help us to change and to feel the power of that grace at work in our lives as he points things out, says that needs to change, but wonderfully has forgiven us for that too.
So he never just leaves us flattened thinking, I've blown it, end of story.
And I think that's what the lovely thing about Micah, isn't it? Micah 1 and 2, you just think, you know, some of the commentators get really bothered about those last two verses. You know, suddenly he's all optimistic. It must have been added in later. Because it's suddenly this check. When actually, no, that's what God always does. God does sort of say to us, you know, I'm really, really angry with you. But then there's that wonderful bit of light at the end. I'm really, really angry with you, but I'm really, really angry with you because I love you so much and my plans and purposes for you are good and are to gather you back to me. Wonderfully.
Yeah. And I guess that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? If it all depended on how well we had done, we would just go home flat.
And it clearly doesn't depend on how well they've done, doesn't it? He spent the whole time saying, you have done very badly.
Yeah.
And then verse 12, I will surely gather you, all of you, O Jacob.
So it's another one of those books that drives us back to Christ. But here's something that sort of builds on that. It says, as Jesus has taken the punishment for us, I take it for all the things that we have done wrong, do we have to fear God's judgment in the same sort of way?
No, in the sense of we don't have to, in the sense of we're not going to be sent into exile. There's not that direct sort of punishment talked about here. Jesus has faced God's anger on the cross in our place. Our place as a result in heaven is sure and certain. But, and we've touched on this, I think, you know, before, we are going to be asked to give an account for our life, even though our place in heaven is assured. And we are going to be rewarded for how we've behaved here on earth, particularly in these sort of areas. And therefore, it is worth us hearing from God. This is something I care about. And it is, as a result, worth us resolving to care about those things too.
Thank you, Ed. What about some questions here, just sort of asking whether we really are caught up in this? So one says, you know, Micah refers to those actively plotting to commit injustices. Is this really us? We're not really in that situation. Another question saying, is it right to say that every time I sin, I'm making an idol of something else? Is all sin idolatry? Can you just help us to understand the kind of sin Micah is putting his finger on a little bit?
Well, look, for the first one, injustice, look at chapter 2, verse 2. What's driving this behaviour? Well, it's covetousness. It's wanting things. I might not be, you know, seizing my neighbour's fields or houses, but boy, do I covet things. And boy, does that covetousness lead to a lack of thought when it comes to spending my money, because I just want stuff. I see something and I want it, and so I buy it because it's in my power to do so, picking up that phrase at the end of chapter 1. I'm not thinking at all about the potential consequences of, you know, that top's really cheap because, to be honest, the person who made it was paid next to nothing. Or, and that food is at such a good price and will save me money which I'll be able to spend on books because, a supermarket chain used its power to squeeze a farm.
And what's the connection between that wanting that thing, whatever, and idolatry?
Well, the idolatry, in some ways, a separate category, because that's the idolatry stuff. Let's take the example. I mean, any example of a pattern of behaviour in our life where God has said something like, do not lie, or do not fantasise sexually, or do not covet and spend money recklessly. He's made it really clear. He said those things. We know that. Why, in a variety of situations, do we ignore the God who created us and do those things? Well, it's because those things, in and of themselves, have at that time become more important than Him. It's more important to lie for whatever reason we're lying at that point. And in that sense, you know, whatever's driving us to lie has become more important than God. It's, you know, He said something, we replace what He said with what we want to do. And that's why the biblical category of idolatry is a pretty good summary of most of our patterns of behavior when we sin, because we know what God's got to say to us, what God has said to us, and we replace it with our own desires. That seems to be a small thing, but the Bible keeps saying, actually, in doing that, what we're doing is we're sort of, as it were, saying, yep, no thank you, God, replacing it with whatever's driving it. So if we're lying to please our boss is the thing that we really want to please, God no longer. Yeah. If it's, you know, sexual fantasy, it's not God we want to please any longer, it's just ourselves. Yeah. When it comes to, you know, spending recklessly, it's not God who we're listening to anymore, it's just what I want. And those things, usually ourselves, have become the idol, the replacement for the God who made us.
Yeah. And I guess that's the point, idolatry, because it replaces God, it de-gods God. Thank you. Just a number of questions here. One, sort of positive note here. Thank you for addressing the issue of economic injustice, because conservative evangelicals commonly have this as a blind spot. But could you give us practical pointers how to implement changes in this area? And I think with that go a number of questions, such as, I fear that we're in danger of making shopping in Waitrose a kind of Christian essential. This may be attainable for some in this room, but it isn't for all Christians in Bristol. So how do we respond to God's call for justice in light of this? Someone else saying, you know, the reality is that everything we eat, drink, wear, drive, watch, work on has come to us cheaply because of some form of economic injustice. Given the scale, where do we begin? How do we actually work this out?
Well, on the scale issue, yeah, we could say it's just so immense that I can't do anything. But you know, it is immense. You won't be able to change everything, but you can do something. So we just got to get on and do something. All I did this week to investigate supermarket shopping was, I think I typed into Google, supermarkets ethical shopping, and found resources. Somebody else pointed me, in the direction of some other good resources. But wonderfully, there are people that have done the research out there on all these things. You know, one of the great advantages of the internet age is it's out there. We can actually find out, which of the major supermarket chains have a good record in looking after their staff that work in their shops, but also their suppliers. We can find out that information, and we should take that information seriously. And if that means spending more, that probably should mean spending more, if God really cares about economic injustice, which he does. And that might mean stopping doing some things so that actually other people, as a result of us shopping in shops which support them, can live.
So does that mean shopping in Waitrose is a Christian essential?
I could stand here and say what are the top three, shops in the UK when it comes to ethical consumer research reports. You might find that Waitrose is one of them, but I wouldn't want to promote it from the pulpit.
Yeah. But you're more saying, you're not saying shop at Waitrose. The Bible says shop at Waitrose. You're saying the Bible says take this issue seriously, take responsibility, do your research.
Yeah. And if that research leads you to shop at Waitrose because Waitrose has got a good record, you shop at Waitrose. Yeah. If it leads you to shop at Lidl, you shop at Lidl. If it leads you to shop at Co-op, you shop at Co-op. If it leads, but do your research. We've got this. Now, I think, I presume we all think when we walk to work, Jesus is Lord over this area of my life. How can I please him this way? I haven't been thinking that as I've walked into a supermarket. Jesus is Lord over my life. How is he Lord over the fact that I've walked into this particular shop and over what I put in my basket? I don't think that, but Jesus' great claim on life is Lord over everything. Right. All of it, he says, it's mine. And that includes the thousands of pounds, hundreds of thousands of pounds we spend in supermarkets.
I guess that's the issue, isn't it? The thinking like that.
Yeah.
All of it.
And if you want to trail me this week and find out what shop I shop in, you're welcome to.
Great. Thank you very much, Ed. I think we need to pause there.